Picking things up in Matthew 22, and we're going to read from verse 23 to verse 33. And if you're using one of these blue church Bibles, it's page 828. I mentioned to you that I was visiting and preaching at Hillbank Church this morning, which was lovely, and it's really good to enjoy fellowship with other gospel people, but without doing them any disservice at all, there's really nothing like being amongst your own. I hope you feel that yourself when you go away, perhaps on holiday, and then you come back, that it's good to be amongst your own church family. Certainly I do. So let's read together and pray together that God would build us up together in his word. Matthew chapter 22, reading from verse 23. The same day, for those of you that were here last week, that same day is the day that Jesus had a confrontation with some of the disciples of the Pharisees and some of the followers of Herod, and they were sent away essentially with a flea behind their ear. Verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seventh, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Father, we pray as we turn to your word and as we anticipate gathering around your table, that, Lord, you would now come and, Lord, beyond the words of the printed page and beyond the voice certainly of a mere man, Father, you would speak. Father, speak into our hearts, speak into our lives, speak into our hopes, also into our fears. Speak your word and help us to listen. May that self-same spirit that inspired the scriptures now, Lord, bring them to bear powerfully upon us, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please look with me at this passage in Matthew's gospel, which essentially describes for us the third in a wave of successive attempts to trip Jesus up by coming at him with trick questions. The first we saw a few weeks ago now, back in verse 23 of the previous chapter, when it was the turn of the chief priests and the elders of the people to join together and to come at Jesus with a question about authority. Well, that doesn't really work out very well for them. In fact, it doesn't work out at all for them. As Jesus turns it back to them with a question of his own, and they go away, you remember, if you were with us, really with their tail between their legs. And so having floundered there, a change of tactic is warranted, and that's what they do next. And we looked at that last week in the previous section to the one that we've just read together this evening, where next up come some of the disciples of the Pharisees and some of the followers of Herod. And they come up with what they thought was a great question, a surefire trap that would ensnare Jesus one way or the other, either with the people or with the governing authorities. But that doesn't work either. Because again, Jesus turns the table on them, and in the face of their question, he gives a famous and masterful response to them. You see, you can read it there in verse 21. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. And they are left astonished, and they are left silenced, and they walk away. And you might have thought, you actually might really have thought that would have been the end of it. But no, instead, now to borrow a strap line from an old movie, just when you thought it was safe to go back into the water, just when really you thought we might be done with all this nonsense, another group come with another trick question. And that's what we have in front of us this evening. And so Matthew begins in verse 23 by saying, the same day, except this time it's not the elders of the people, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the Herodians that come. This time it's a group called the Sadducees who come at Jesus. Now, for those of you who don't know who they were, well, they were another group of religious leaders who were prominent at that time. They were a group who were quite distinct from the Pharisees in that, unlike the Pharisees, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as having any authority over their lives. And also, and this is key for what we're looking at here tonight, unlike the Pharisees, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They thought this life was all there was, which is why, according to one bright spark in one Sunday school class, at least, they were sad, you see. Cha-ching. Well, anyway, this group who were at odds in so many ways with the Pharisees, bizarrely, they are united with them in terms of coming at Jesus, in terms of opposing Jesus. And it is interesting, isn't it? It is interesting, the strange alliances that you sometimes get. I have a friend in ministry, a one-time mentor in my early days of pastoral ministry, who tells the story of the first church that he started out in, and how there were a couple of prominent families who hadn't actually spoken to each other for years. They would actually blank each other when they came into church, very Christian of them, and they disagreed about everything but one thing. They didn't like my friend. And in particular, they didn't like his expository approach to preaching. He's moved on, been in a number of churches since, but he said, reflecting back on his time there, he said the one good thing that he could say about that was he had a unifying ministry because they came together to oppose him. And we see something of that here. Groups who, by nature, are really quite different from each other, are really quite opposed to one another. Well, they come together to try and trip Jesus up. And this time it's the turn of the Sadducees. And they come at Jesus with a hypothetical question. I want to suggest to you that we don't really need to dwell too much on the details of it. You can find the background to this in the book of Leviticus, and then again in the book of Ruth, both in the Old Testament, of course, where you will discover that in the case of death, it was possible for a near relative to marry the widow of the deceased. Why? Well, in order to keep their name alive, in order to preserve family honor, and importantly also in order in those days to maintain the property rights within the wider family unit so that they wouldn't be lost. Seems a really weird practice to us, doesn't it? In fact, actually, even in Jesus' time, historians tell us that it was a practice that had largely fallen by the wayside. And so what they are putting to him, it really is just a kind of an academic question. It's one of those questions, you know, suppose this, suppose that, suppose something else. Well, then what? You know, a while back I was giving a talk at a university, and I saw on a notice board in there, an advertisement for the philosophy club stating that their question for discussion that week, I think I wrote it down, would be, if the world was to start spinning backwards on its axis, would we travel back in time? And I guess some people like spending time talking about things like that. I'm not one of them. I'm actually guessing it probably wasn't that packed out. But this is one of those kinds of questions. It's not the question of the sincere seeker, which we must always do our best to try and answer. It's not that. It's a smokescreen. So they come with this story of someone, and I guess we would have to say that she was a little bit of a dangerous woman, or at least a dangerous woman to be married to. She marries one fellow and he dies. And then she marries his brother and he dies. And then she marries his brother and he dies. And so it goes on right through, down through seven brothers. I think if I was number seven, I might have considered emigrating round about number five. Anyway, the question comes. So come the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? After all, they all married her. And that question, it was probably the kind of question that the Pharisees and the Sadducees liked to argue back and forth with each other. And the line of argument that the Sadducees are here employing is actually a line of argument that is still used in debating societies and universities today. One that attempts to show that a basic belief at root cannot be true, because if you project a line from it, then some of the implications of it would be so absurd that the root belief itself can't be true. And that's what they're doing here. So consequently, if you move backwards from the absurd to the belief that birthed it, well, you have shown that that belief can't be true. And so here, with this scenario, with this woman and these seven brothers, ipso facto, there can't be a resurrection. Ha ha, we've got you, they would say to Jesus. Well, notice what Jesus does. He doesn't get into a debate with them, does he? Rather, he answers straightforwardly, saying, "You are wrong. You are wrong." Why? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, you're only asking a question like this, and it's a daft question. You're only asking a question like this because you don't know your Bible and you don't actually know your God. Now again, sometimes people come to us with genuine questions, and we must always do our best in all humility to seek to answer them, or at least to point them in the direction of where they can find their answers. That's one of the reasons that throughout the calendar of our church life, we frequently run courses like Christianity Explored, and the next one starts up in just a couple of weeks' time, where you can come or you can invite someone else to come. And if you do invite someone else to come, let me encourage you to come along with them. It will make it so much easier for them to come and just to sit and to listen to an explanation of the hope of the Christian faith, and to have an opportunity in a non-threatening atmosphere to ask your questions. We have to do that. But sometimes people are just asking questions to back you into a corner. And when they do it, it's usually because they don't actually know their Bibles very well. And they certainly have no experience of the power of God in their lives. So Jesus answers them, first of all, by correcting their faulty way of thinking in relationship to the power of God. Because they believe, this group, the Sadducees, they believe that if ever there was an age to come, and clearly they're not convinced about that, then it would operate as an extension of and on the same basis as the one that we have here. Not so, says Jesus. You don't understand the power of God. For he says, look, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels in heaven." In other words, life in heaven, while maintaining recognizable elements of life on earth, it will be so, so different. It will be of a different magnitude to what we know here. Why? Because of the power of God. Because the power of God will change us. And says Jesus to the skeptical group, if you grasp that, you wouldn't struggle as you do with God's ability to do this. The commentator, Leon Morris, commentating on this little exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, he says, "Human relationships are largely a matter of place and time. They are therefore bound to be different when neither of these apply." Now, and I know that pastorally, this will be important to a number of us. Let me say that in declaring the absence of the marriage relationship in heaven, I don't believe that Jesus is teaching that we won't recognize people in heaven. Jesus, in his resurrection body, he was the same, wasn't he? Yet he was different. So that sometimes his disciples, they recognized him, and sometimes they didn't, because there were different qualities about him. Well, that will be true of our resurrection bodies. There will be a continuance. Oh, but there will also be a transformation. And we can't go too far with this because God hasn't told us. But I hope I'll see you. On a whole bunch of levels, I'll hope I see you, all of you. But what I mean here is that I hope I'll recognize you. That's a hope of mine. And as we pass, I hope you'll smile at me. I hope at least my wife will smile at me. But it won't be the same. Not even with her. Because we will be changed. Come the resurrection from the dead. Not of the dead, but from the dead. All shall rise and then face judgment and the reality of heaven and all that that contains. Or the reality of hell and all that that contains. And what will that be like? Well, says Jesus, marriage won't apply. Why won't it apply? Because it won't be necessary. It won't be necessary because spiritually, that which marriage pictures, the intimate, passionate union between Christ and his church, well, that will be fulfilled. For we are his bride and we will be with our groom. And therefore, it won't be necessary. And physically, it won't be necessary because we will be immortal. And therefore, that procreation aspect of marriage, which is written into the covenant, be fruitful and multiply, that will be irrelevant. And we will be transformed. Jesus says to be like the angels. And when he says that, don't think of some sexless spirits floating around on a cloud somewhere. That's not what he means. He means transformed in terms of splendor and immortality and given glorious resurrection bodies that are fit for the new creation. Oh, now we could say a lot more on that, and I don't know, maybe some of you would like to talk a lot more about that, and we can do that later, but I'm going to press on. You want to read more on that subject? Let me commend to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and all that Paul says there in that glorious resurrection chapter about what God will do with us. But I'm going to press on just now, because the real issue is not what I will look like and who I will recognize or whether my wife will recognize me. The real issue is whether there is a resurrection to look forward to at all. And the problem of the Sadducees is that they have such a limited view of the power of God. They can only conceive of what they can see with their eyes. And into that, Jesus is saying, well, number one, you're not thinking properly. Because of the resurrection, all of the power and glory and wonder of being a child of God, it will reach its consummation. And anything we know now is but a whisper, is but a shadow, is but a pointer towards the glory that is to come. And number two, not only is your understanding of God's power too limited, your understanding of the Bible is lacking too. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And though it's not clear here in Matthew, I think Luke in his gospel makes it clearer for us. What Jesus goes on to do at this point is to give a little mini exposition in verse 32 of what God said to Moses in the account of the burning bush. And you can find that in Exodus chapter 3. Go back and read it for yourself later. where God appears to Moses through that bush that burns and will not be consumed. And in the course of commissioning him to go back to Egypt and in overturning all of his fear, all of his anxiety, all of his objections about that, including, who shall I say sent me? God says to Moses, tell them, I am, has sent you. And then he goes on to explain further, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's who has sent you, Moses. Now, by this point, each of these patriarchs was long dead. In fact, was long dead when God spoke to Moses. And yet he spoke to Moses of them as if they were living in his presence. Dead, yes, to the people that were left behind, but alive now to God. And so if the Sadducees had known the power of God and had truly understood the word of God, then they would have known what the patriarchs knew. What we've been studying together these mornings over these last few weeks has been walking slowly through Hebrews chapter 11, that the patriarchs were looking forward. Isn't that what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 11? Looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That was their hope. And even in their lives, and even as they approached their deaths, they lifted their gaze beyond the grave. Without that, any personal hope of seeing the promises of God, of seeing the covenant of God fulfilled, it would have died with them. But that hope burned within their heart. Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, you'll discover this if you do go back and read that glorious chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, when he writes there, he says this, you know what, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If we only have hope for this life, well then death still mocks us, doesn't it? But then he goes on to say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. Well, in Luke's parallel gospel, it is at this point that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, because they're still there and they're looking in and they're seeing if the Sadducees can succeed where they have failed, they're still there. Well, Luke tells us at this point, they hear this. And probably despite themselves, they shout out, well said, teacher. And maybe they turn to the Sadducees and says, you've nothing to say to that, have you? He's got you. That's why you're sad, you see. And then we read here that the crowd, so not the religious or the political elite who hate Jesus, but ordinary men and women like you and me, they are just astonished at his teaching. They're blown away by it. Because it was so clear. Because it was so full of authority. Because it was so revolutionary. Because it was so filled with hope. So what about you? Can I ask you, number one, do you know the scriptures and the power of God in your life? Are you able to face not just today or tomorrow, but all of your tomorrows, calmly, confident in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection? Do you know Christ? Crucified for our sins, dead and buried. But is that the end of it? No. Because in the third day, he rose triumphantly over death. And in the empty tomb, the Christian's greatest statement of triumph is found. Death has died. Christ has won. And love has conquered. Do you know the scriptures and the power of God in your life? Number two, out there, when we go from here, maybe tonight this will be for some of us when you go back to a home and you're the only Christian there, or to a flat or to a hall group, and that's true also. Or tomorrow when you go into a workplace and there's much that's good about it, but there's stuff that's hostile about it. Or you engage again in school or in university with the folks there. Out there, not just in here, but out there in the ebb and flow of life, are you able to give a reason for the hope that you have? Because the Christian, whatever else should mark us, well, we ought to be a people who are marked by hope and who are known for that. As we journey through life with all that it throws at us, and especially as we face the prospect of death. Paul, again, in Ephesians, he makes this great distinction in the world. Well, there's all sorts of distinctions, aren't there? Around economics, around class, around race, around gender, around all sorts of things. Well, Paul in Ephesians makes this great distinction in humanity. He says, without God, you are without hope in this world. But with God, through Christ, we have entered into the realm of hope. Peter similarly writes of Christian people, we have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you, that ought to be the real distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. Not that we do certain things that they don't do, or we don't do certain things that they do, or that we certainly know that we look down at our noses and condemn people. But that we are a people of bright, shining hope. And especially that in the face of death. So number three, whether it's a wee way away or whether it's a long way away, which actually won't be that long for any of us. Let me ask you, are you so confident in Christ that you're ready to die? I think it was Charles Hodge, who at one time was the principal of Princeton Theological College at its very height, who said that it is important that when a Christian comes to die, we have nothing left to do but die. And he went on to say, we can't die well while living badly, while harboring hurts or nursing grievances or holding on to unrepented, unforgiven sins, going to our grave with broken relationships or unresolved resentments. Hodge in his day pleaded with people, don't take that stuff before you to God. And don't leave that as a legacy behind you for others to deal with. Get it sorted. Resolve it. Do it today. Because you may be called to give an account for your life sooner than you think. Neither, he said, should we love this world so much that the thought of leaving it behind pains us, kills us, fills us with sadness. So that heaven itself would be no joy for us because everything we want we've got here. All of our deepest joys, all of our richest pleasures, we have them surrounding us now. And I'm not saying this to be morbid, and I'm not saying this because I'm tired and I'm looking to go before my time. But I want to live as if I really believe that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The missionary, I think it was to Burma, Adoniram Judson. He once wrote, "When Christ calls me home, I shall go. And I shall go with the gladness of a schoolboy bounding away from school when the holidays are upon them." I like that picture. I've seen that. I saw that picture on Friday. I don't know about you. I'm not there yet. And I don't want to preach beyond my experience. That's always a danger. But I want to be honest with you. I want to be there. I want that hope. I want that desire. I want that anticipation. I want that certainty to grow within me even as I grow older. So that when I'm here, that I can enjoy life and work and the pleasures I have here. All of that, but in a right way. Not holding on to them too tightly. And all the while being aware that even the best of days that we have here, whatever that is for you, maybe it's a wonderful sport and achievement, maybe it's seeing a glorious sunset, maybe it's standing on top of a mountain. I held my little one-year-old granddaughter in my arms yesterday, and she gave me the cutest little smile. Ah! Even the best of days here is but a whisper of the glory to come. And of course, there's a wonderful flip side to that too, because if that is true, then also it is true that even the worst of days here can be a blessing to our hearts because it weans us off this world. Because it tells us in the midst of the crumminess of life when we long for something better, that there is something better. And that yearning within your soul for something more, it is real, it is God planted. And it will come to pass. We have a hope. There is a place where there will be no more pain or sorrow or tears or poverty or disease or mental illness or unemployment or broken hearts. We have that place. Everything that sin has stolen from us. Whether by relational catastrophes or a drunken driver or an abusive spouse or a debilitating disease or just because we are getting older and when we get up in the morning our joints ache and they tell us we were made for something better. Well, we have that hope that God will restore us, that God will raise us up at the resurrection, that we will be better than we have ever been. Even on our best days, there will be no comparison. And suffering, sorrow, disappointment, misery, even these things woven into our lives just now, well, if we meet them correctly, they can make us not miserable, but expectant. Close, we need to move into communion. But in closing, let me just quote from John Adams. He was the second president of the United States. Apparently, long after he stepped down from office, he was walking down a street in Boston. And he had reached 80 years of age, which for his time was quite an achievement. And he was met by a friend who said to him, "Well, how is John Adams today?" To which the reply came, "John Adams is well, sir, quite well, I thank you. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming a bit dilapidated. It is teetering upon the foundations. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out and its walls are shattered. It trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable, and I think John Adams may have to move out of it quite soon. But, he said, John Adams himself is quite well, sir. Quite well. Because of Jesus. Because of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection.